Amen. Thank you, Melody. Well, good morning again. He is risen. Amen. Praise God. Well, this morning's message isn't technically a resurrection message, but since all of Scripture is about Jesus, it is a Jesus message. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. We'll continue with Jesus on his journey towards Jerusalem. He has been predicting his suffering to come. He has been predicting his death and his resurrection. And he has been teaching his disciples about the cost of discipleship. What does it mean to follow him? He's been teaching them that a disciple must deny himself, must pick up his cross, and follow Jesus. And that means wherever he leads. And it involves humility. It involves servanthood. It involves childlike faith. It involves considering others as more important than yourself. And those are hard lessons for any disciples. Those are hard lessons for the 12. Those are hard lessons for us who are trying to follow him some 2,000 years later. And they are sort of getting it and sort of not, just like we often sort of get it, but not quite. They're not fully understanding that Messiah came to die for their sins and for the sins of all mankind. And who can blame them? Even today, we struggle. 2,000 years later, we struggle with salvation being a free gift from God, something that we can't earn ever, no matter how hard we try. So we can cut these 12 guys maybe a little bit of slack. They have an expectation. They have an expectation that Jesus is the Messiah, and they are looking forward to exaltation and glory and freedom from bondage to Rome. And to a degree, they're starting to jockey for position in the upcoming kingdom, aren't they? Last week we saw James and John come to Jesus with a request. They wanted to be honored among the disciples, among the people. One to sit at Jesus' right hand, the other to sit at Jesus' left hand. The honored positions. And Jesus responded to them that they didn't know what they were asking for. And they really didn't know what they were asking for. How disappointed he had to be in that question, that they didn't understand all that he'd been teaching them up to that point. Today we're going to meet a man who also comes to Jesus asking for something. But this man isn't asking for honor. He simply wants to see. He wants healing in his body. We're going to meet a man named Bartimaeus, who in many ways models those things that Jesus has been trying to teach his followers. He's, if you will, a model disciple or a model for discipleship. Bartimaeus. He's a model for us to imitate. He's the embodiment of much of what Jesus has been trying to communicate to his 12 and his followers up to this point. And he's going to receive mercy and grace from the Lord. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we are so thankful for this passage of Scripture. Lord God, in fact, we are thankful for Scripture as a whole. We're thankful for your hand in it. We're thankful, Lord, that you wrote to us your words, your message, and that they do bring life and hope and healing and glory to you. And so, Father, Lord, my prayer this morning is that your word would speak to us. Father, may the words that I say not be so meaningful as the word that you've said. And Lord, Father, may your word be the one that ultimately carries the day and makes transformation in our hearts. And Father, we are asking for that we would leave here this morning transformed, conformed just a little bit more into the image of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may it be so in our lives, may it be so in our homes, may it be so in our workplaces. May we, Lord, grow each day a little bit more like him. And so, Lord, we ask these things in his holy and matchless name and pray for your hand on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the closing scene of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which has included no less than 3 predictions of his passion. 3 times in the last couple of chapters, Jesus has said to the disciples, I am going to Jerusalem where I'm going to be handed over to men. The scribes and the Sanhedrin are going to hand me over to be killed. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise again. And the disciples don't fully understand all that he's saying there, but this is the closing scene. This is sort of his final teaching on that matter before actually entering Jerusalem. So verse 46, they came to Jericho. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus has been in the area called the Transjordan or Perea. He's been on the other side of the river. He's now crossed the Jordan from the east back to the west, and he's heading towards Jerusalem through Jericho, just in time for the Passover, which he intends to celebrate in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if this is deliberate or not, but this should bring to mind, at least in our minds anyway, if we've read our Old Testament, another story of Israelites entering, crossing the Jordan River, entering the land of Canaan, celebrating a Passover, and the first place they went was Jericho. All of this may be a coincidence, but I don't think so. I don't believe in coincidences, especially within the Word of God. So that's going to come to our minds. I don't know how much of that Mark's Roman audience would have picked up on, but at least it's there for us to see that there is an entering into, and Israel entering the land in the book of Joshua was Israel receiving their blessings from God. Jesus entering into Jerusalem, though what's going to happen is a terrible, terrible thing, the most terrible thing that's ever happened in history. But certainly, we have received blessing upon blessing from that, have we not? Amen. Anyway, as Jesus is leaving Jericho, as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, you know, the 12 were following him, and there was a crowd behind Jesus as well. He's passing through. There is a man sitting by the road, and his name is He's not just any man, he's a blind man. And not just a blind man, but a blind beggar man named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, Mark does an interesting thing here, because he's just told us the man's name was Bartimaeus, and then he explains that Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. However, that's kind of like duplicating, it's redundant. You know, the man's name, his name wasn't Bar Timaeus. It's Bar is an Arabic word for son of Timaeus. He's the son of a man named Timaeus. But why did Mark bother putting it this way? Couldn't he have just left it as Bartimaeus? I mean, really? And we'd have known. Right? We'd have known who he was. You don't pick up on it in the English text per se, but this makes for a natural contrast with the previous section that we've just read. Instead of just calling him Bartimaeus, in the Greek, Mark has written, he's the son of Timaeus, which sets up a contrast with the sons of Zebedee who came in verse 35 asking Jesus a question. And not only that, but the sons of Zebedee and the son of Timaeus came to verse 45, the son of man asking for something. We're supposed to pick up on these things and see that already there's a comparison or a contrast that's going to be made between Bartimaeus and the two disciples from the previous episode. Now, Bartimaeus is sitting there. He's sitting by the road, which is a good place to be if you are begging for a living in Jerusalem or in Judea in those days, because the road between Jericho and Jerusalem was a very well-traveled route. So if you were relying on people's kindness and you were a beggar, that would be the place for you to be. In verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus was traveling with quite an entourage, and I'm guessing they made a little bit of noise as they went through. You know, there was a commotion that followed Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. There was the 12 disciples, there were his other followers, there were people who were, "Oh, that's him," because Jesus' reputation preceded him wherever he went. "Oh, that's him, this is him." Bartimaeus is sitting there, he probably has heard, "There's a commotion, what's going on? I can hear, but I can't see, what's happening?" And someone's told him, "Jesus, the Nazarene, is approaching." And he begins to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Even though those around him are going like, "Dude, settle down. Quiet down, don't bother him. Be quiet, get back in your corner." But that doesn't deter Bartimaeus. He just yells all the louder and continues. Let's just camp out here for a bit. I just want to camp out on these couple of verses, verses 47 through 48, because there's a lot here about being a disciple of Christ. And that's our big idea, really, for today, is that a disciple of Jesus Christ exhibits certain qualities, does certain things. The first thing that we see about Bartimaeus is his reaction. He hears that it's Jesus coming, and he starts yelling for him. It's pretty obvious this isn't the first time Bartimaeus has heard of Jesus, is it? Bartimaeus, or Bart for short, has heard the name already. Jesus has been healing people and casting out demons and raising folks from the dead. By the way, Lazarus, remember him who, you know, was alive and then died and now is alive again? Lazarus lived in Bethany, which is just a couple miles up the road from Jericho, between Jericho and Jerusalem. Jericho itself is only a six-hour walk, so those two to Jerusalem. So those two cities are very close together. Do you think Bartimaeus has heard that story? Do you think that's the kind of thing that they would be able to keep quiet at any time, at any era in history? There's a lot of people who saw Lazarus come out of the tomb and had the funeral cloths taken off of him. Bartimaeus has probably heard that, sitting there by the road as travelers come in and out. And not just having heard that, Bartimaeus has not just heard about Jesus. He's made some sort of a decision, hasn't he? He's decided that Jesus can help him. At the very least, he's decided that. There's an element of faith here. The first thing about a disciple is that a disciple believes. Bartimaeus had some facts about Jesus, and he believed them. He believes that Jesus is able, that Jesus can heal him. And he is willing, I would say he is eager, to take his problem to Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to the father of the demon-possessed boy back in chapter 9? He said, all things are possible. All things are possible to him who believes. So brothers and sisters, here's my question. Do you believe? I mean, do you really believe? Not just up here, but in here. Do you believe that Jesus is able? Do you believe that he can heal you physically, spiritually, emotionally? What are your hurts this morning? Where are your disappointments? Where are your failures? Those things that keep rearing their ugly heads in our lives. Do you really believe that Jesus can free you from those? Deep down, do you believe that he can? And are you willing or even eager to take them to him? Even if you've been saved for years, you still may have a thing, and many of us have, something that bothers us, that rears its ugly head from time to time. Do you believe Jesus can make a difference? That he can help you now? Now, he may choose not to. But he surely won't if we don't believe that he can. And if we never take the problem to him and ask him to deal with it in our souls. That's certainly not Bartimaeus' problem, is it? He has a belief that Jesus can heal him. And I think he's made another decision too. Did you see what Bartimaeus called Jesus? Everyone around him is saying, who's coming? Oh, it's Jesus, the Nazarene. Bartimaeus jumps up and says, Son of David. Son of David. That's a messianic title. That refers to the Messiah. The Messiah who would be able to, what was the Messiah's calling card? Well, he was, you know, making the lame walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, preaching the gospel to the poor. That's what the Messiah was coming to do. Bartimaeus uses this title, the Son of David, recognizing him as the Messiah, maybe. It's possible that it was simply courteous, knowing that Jesus was from Bethlehem, he would have been a son of David. But it's interesting. It's really interesting to me that in Mark's gospel, this is the first person who calls Jesus the Messiah who doesn't get, hey, don't tell anyone that. Don't say anything to anyone about that. Jesus doesn't correct him. He doesn't say, no, I'm not the Messiah. And he doesn't say, okay, I am, but don't tell anybody. Jesus has been hiding that fact because he wasn't quite ready for prime time. He wasn't ready for that to be released. But now the time is right to let Messiah out of the bag, so to speak. He's not corrected. Bartimaeus recognized certain facts about Jesus and what he was doing and has put them together here and determined that he's the Messiah. Or maybe Bartimaeus was just so desperate for healing that he was going to not miss any chance. You ever been that desperate for healing in your soul that you'll take any chance? It's possible. And if you're there this morning, I would just say, why not take a chance on Jesus? He helped this man. Bartimaeus gets what the disciples are still struggling with. In a very real way, this blind beggar has better spiritual sight than the 12 guys who are following Jesus around. You know, he's figured out that life isn't going to work out too well in his strength. And so he's taking it to someone who can help. Well, what are the facts that we're supposed to recognize about Jesus? Well, you know, there's a lot of them, and I could spend the rest of the morning listing them. Just some of the major ones are that, A, he was the Son of God. that he was fully man, fully God at the same time, that he lived a perfect and sinful life, and that made him the only acceptable sacrifice for sins, because you have to be perfect to be, you have to be perfect to earn God's favor. And that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, so his death provided the way for God and man to be reconciled. See, we're so separated from God that we can't pay that price. So God sent his only son, Jesus Christ. And that he, another thing we're supposed to recognize from our vantage point, is that he lives now. He's risen, proving that he has conquered sin and he has conquered death. And he can follow through with what he has promised us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Is that not amazing? Is that not incredible? Now, surely Bartimaeus does not have a fully developed theology on Jesus. He doesn't have a completed Christology here. But he is acting out on what he knows. He's not required to have a fully developed theology. That's not what Jesus requires to come to him. He does require that we believe. And look what else Bartimaeus is doing here. In his address, Son of David, he says, have mercy on me. He asks for mercy. The fact that he asks for mercy says something about how Bartimaeus views himself, doesn't it? I mean, compare that to James and John, who asked for honor. Here's Bartimaeus. He's asking for mercy. Now, in those days, blindness was considered to be, well, it was an act of judgment. If you were blind, it meant that you or your parents or someone in your life had committed such an atrocity against God that he had cursed you with the inability to see. Culturally, that's what people thought at that time. And apparently, Bartimaeus is buying into that at least a little bit, because he's asking for mercy. He's seeking mercy. As such, those people were outcasts. Bartimaeus doesn't see himself as worthy. He's not asking for honor. He's asking for mercy. Mercy, which is not getting something bad that you really deserve to get, as opposed to grace, which is getting something good that you really don't deserve to get. And actually, Bartimaeus is asking for a little bit of both here, but he frames it in terms of, have mercy on me. James and John wanted honor. Bartimaeus was looking for mercy. And by the way, there's a little bit of a play on words here in the Greek as well, just in his name. And I think this is another reason why the name was spelled out early on. James and John asked for honor and didn't get any. They didn't get the honor they were looking for. Bartimaeus, his name, son of Timaeus. Timaeus sounds very much like the Greek word timae, which is the noun for, anybody want to guess? Honor. It's the Greek word for honor. Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul quotes the commandment, honor your father and mother, it's the verbal form, tamao. So literally, the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder, ask for honor and get nothing. The son of honor asks for mercy and gets it. Do you get the wordplay there? There's a message being sent. What are we looking for? How do we think of ourselves before Jesus? Truly the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, right? The sons of thunder wanted honor, didn't get it. The son of honor wanted mercy, and he did. And that's how we're to come to him, recognizing that we don't deserve good things. But if we believe and trust in him, we will get them. That's how we get saved, right? I mean, no one comes to God Well, they might come, but they don't get very far. No one comes to God, "Well, God, I am pretty cool. And you know, God, if you had me in your heaven, it would be that much cooler a place." Don't think so. Not going to work out too well for you. But we come recognizing that we have sinned and that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that He is the standard, not each other. It's absolute perfection that we're looking for, right? We come seeking both mercy and grace, getting something that we don't deserve, something good, grace, eternal life, entrance into heaven. And we're looking for mercy too, not getting something bad that we do deserve, you know, eternity in hell, torment, eternal separation. And you might be here today, and maybe you don't know Jesus. I don't know everyone in the audience today. And you might be thinking, well, you know, I don't deserve hell because, you know, I'm not so bad. I'm not like Ted Bundy, you know, or Jeffrey Dahmer, or, you know, anybody in Washington. But I need to remind you that the comparison is not with those guys. The comparison is not with each other. I mean, compared to each other, a lot of us look pretty good. But it's compared to God. He is the standard. And the question then it becomes, well, okay, are you perfect? Because that's what it takes. Keeping God's law to perfection for the entire length of your life, from the moment that you're born to the moment that you die, have you done everything perfect? If not, you've fallen short of His glory. Let me just ask you a couple of test questions. See if you're perfect. Ever told a lie? Even one little small white lie? Well, that makes you a what? Makes you a liar. Ever stolen anything, even something small? Even a pencil in second grade? Well, if you've ever stolen something ever in your life, that makes you what? A stealer. A thief. Stealer. By the way, Larry, did you get that? Okay. That makes you a thief. And you're saying, well, wait a minute. Just because I stole something once or told a little white lie one time does not make me a liar or a thief. That pencil in second grade doesn't keep me out of heaven. Okay. It doesn't make me a liar. It doesn't make me a thief. Most of the time I'm not a thief, and most of the time I don't lie. Okay, good. How many times do you have to commit murder to be a murderer? Once. How many times do you have to commit rape to be a rapist? Once. How many times does someone have to lie to you for you to call them a liar? One time. One time. How many things do you have to steal to be a thief? Just one. And you're saying, yeah, but that's like everybody. Everybody does that stuff. Yep. That's the point. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That puts all of us on the wrong end of judgment, the wrong side. And you say, well, that's bad news, Carl. It is bad news. That's why the gospel, and that's why what Jesus Christ did at the cross is such good news, because we are all guilty and condemned before Him, save for Jesus. His death, burial, and resurrection is that important. He took the penalty of our sins upon Himself. He paid that debt to God. God judges us and we're guilty, and Jesus says, okay, I take that one. I'll take that penalty. It'd be like in a courtroom if you're before the judge and the judge says you're guilty, and just before they ship you off to prison, someone else stands up and says, I'll serve that time for him. Justice is done. But you didn't have to pay the penalty. That's what Jesus did for us at the cross. And what He asks of us is that we believe in Him and that we trust in that act that He paid our penalty. that he paid our debt. He asked that we believe, that we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we repent of our sins, which means to turn away from them and turn towards him. Confess with your mouth that God rose him from the dead and you will be saved. Isn't that pretty incredible? Isn't it incredible that your debt is paid for? I mean, think about how many times you've lied, how many times you've stolen. And listen, folks, we didn't even get into the lust thing this morning, okay? And there's a lot there. Think about how far you've fallen from him. That is reason to celebrate his resurrection. That is reason to celebrate the fact that if we trust in him, our debt is paid for. That's a message worth spreading, isn't it? It's a message worth acting on, which, by the way, is exactly what Bartimaeus is doing. He's putting his faith into action. And he calls out persistently and doesn't stop calling despite discouragement from the crowd, which, by the way, folks, is real. People are going to try to discourage you from leaning on Jesus. Oh, he's just a myth. That's a legend. It never happened. You can't raise from the dead. Science proves that God doesn't exist, that that can't possibly happen. We hear that a lot. You have no moral responsibility to anybody but yourself. And sometimes those voices come from the inside. Put your faith into action. Faith is a verb. You have to do something with it. If you're going to trust in Jesus, you have to do something with that trust. It can't just be a head thing. If it's just a head thing, your head gets all big. It doesn't go anywhere. Faith is a verb. Bartimaeus' belief goes beyond belief and into faith. He puts it into action. He doesn't just know some facts about Jesus. He's actually using them. He doesn't just look at the chair. He actually sits in the chair. He doesn't just know the way to town. He gets up and goes there. Do you get the drift? Mere knowledge about the facts of Jesus isn't enough. We must use it in life. That's why James says that faith without works is dead. Because faith without works actually isn't faith. It's just, you know, a random belief in a fact that you're never putting to the test. I have a question for everybody who's a believer here this morning. When was the last time you were overwhelmed with the truth of the gospel? When was the last time you were overwhelmed by what Jesus did in your life? Did you know that, you know, Jesus changing your life is not just a one-time event, right? It's not just, hey, I'm saved, I'm in, now, you know, I'm done, I am good. I can just live my life how I want, do what I want, go where I want, be what I want. It's not just for when you get saved. The truth of the gospel should be changing you little by little every day. Do you remind yourself of the mercy and grace you received at the cross? Of who you were in light of who you are now? Are you immersing yourself in it? Is it changing you? I hope so. I truly do, because if not, you're missing out. If you think the gospel is a one-and-done thing in the past, then you're really not getting the full power. You're really not. I mean, certainly, surely, once you're saved, you are always saved. I believe that. We are permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus did on the cross is not only good for salvation, it's also good for our sanctification, for our walk. The gospel is for the sanctification as well as salvation, the process of becoming like him. We have to choose it. We have to choose him daily. And you're like, Carl, that doesn't make any sense. Well, let me put it this way. I'll use a metaphor. You guys have jobs. Some of you have jobs, right? Some of us have jobs. Others of us want to have jobs. But if you got a job, that's like your salvation. Now, the metaphor will break down if you push it too far, because you can get fired from a job. You can't get fired from your salvation. But having the job doesn't get the bills paid, does it? You actually have to get up in the morning and choose to go to that job and do the work, right? See, that's the sanctification. That's the daily choosing to serve Jesus. That's the daily reminding yourself of the gospel, of what he did for you, of denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following him. Without that, we live very weak and frustrated lives as Christians. Do we not? I mean, a lot of you guys know that. I know that. I've been there. Often seem to be there. You know, if you're here this morning and you don't know him, I really pray that this morning is the time for you. That you would trust him. Recognize who you are, who he is, and what he's done for you, and place your faith there. If you're here this morning and you know him, but you haven't visited with him in a while, and you're not immersing yourself in the gospel and his word, you're not daily choosing him, I pray that today is your day too. Your day to come back. Your day to return. Your day to revive your faith, if you will. You see, the more you put his words into practice, the more like him you're going to become. And that's the goal, isn't it? You know what? When someone comes to him with that kind of faith, making those choices, it gets his attention. It gets Jesus' attention. Look what happens in verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, literally there it reads, and standing, Jesus was walking with his disciples, teaching and talking and having conversation, and suddenly he hears this, and it's like, whoa, stop the caravan. I want to talk to this guy. He was on his way to Jerusalem. We talked last week about how resolute he was about going there. I want to talk to this guy, Jesus says. And so they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. Jesus hears the passionate plea. He hears the plea of faith, and he stops. And then look what happens. And this is so cool. Look at verse 50. After they tell Bartimaeus that he's calling you, look what Bartimaeus does. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Some of you guys are looking at me like, what's incredible about that, Carl? Okay, let me explain to you what's incredible, I think, about that statement. The man is blind. I've never been blind, but I'm just guessing that blind people don't jump that much. If you can't see where you're going to land, not going to be a whole lot of jumping going on. And you're not throwing aside your stuff because it takes a bit to find it, you know, because you can't see it. Do you get his level of excitement here? You know, he jumps up and throws aside his cloak, which either he was wearing to keep warm or he had out in front of him as he was, you know, to put the alms in, one of the two. And he heads toward Jesus. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of something. If you've been following along in Mark, it reminds me of how children are when they get excited about someone wanting to spend time and attention with them. The faith of a child. Bartimaeus receives Jesus like a child would receive him. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Throwing aside whatever he had, it didn't matter. Jesus is going to spend some time with me. He's going to pay attention to me. That's exciting. Like a little child who gets mom or dad's undivided attention. And then verse 51. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Which is verbatim the same question that Jesus asked James and John in the previous passage. What do you want me to do for you? And which, by the way, that's kind of a funny question, isn't it? I mean, here is this blind man before Jesus, and Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Oh, I don't know, Jesus. What could I possibly want?" I mean, isn't that kind of funny, don't you think? Jesus asks what he wants. Jesus knows what he wants. Jesus wants to hear him say it. I believe firmly that Jesus is responding to this man's faith, and he wants Bartimaeus to say it so that the people around Jesus can hear it, and by extension, we can hear it. Look what Bart says next. "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. I want to see again. Not honor, not riches, not glory. I just want to be healed. I just want to receive my sight." And by the way, Rabboni is a term you don't see very often in the New Testament. In fact, it only occurs one other place. It's an emphatic form of rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. Rabboni has the nuance of being Lord and master as well. If you look at this account in Mark and in Luke, they'll use a different word, Kyrie, which actually means Lord. This is a very personal and emotional word that Bartimaeus is using, and a personal and emotional name he's calling Jesus. The only other time we see it is in John chapter 20. On resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene has gone to the tomb looking for Jesus, and he's not there. And she is distraught, and she's talking to Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener, and she's talking to him, and Jesus finally says, "Mary," and she recognizes him, and she says, "Rabboni." Do you get the emotion? That's where Bartimaeus is here. Do you receive Jesus with joy as your Lord and your Savior? Do we get Jesus as the master of our lives? Again, if we're not quite getting Jesus. A lot of us say that we are looking forward to hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Are we not? But you know what? If you don't come to grips with the fact that he's your Lord and master, and if you don't live that way, you're not going to hear him. You'll get some words. I don't know what they are, but they're not going to be those. We have to get that it's our lives are about him. And that's a hard thing for us to think about, you know, and to submit to. Our lives are about him. How can I do that? Well, that's why the sanctification process is a journey. It's a long time, actually, the rest of our lives. He saves us from our sins, and we spend the rest of our lives learning to serve him. Unless you make the choice daily to live for him, then denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following him makes no sense at all. And then look what Jesus says to him in verse 52. "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight. Your faith has made you well. The word to make well here is the Greek word sozo. It also means to be saved. Sometimes it's used in terms of physical healing. Sometimes it's used in terms of spiritual salvation. And I believe Mark is doing right here what he does a lot in his Gospels. He uses double meanings and double entendres. Mark, that's one characteristic of reading Mark. This word is pointing to the physical healing that Bartimaeus just received, but it's also pointing to the spiritual healing behind it. And that's a word for us as disciples coming to Jesus. Will we receive him like this man did with joy, as Lord and as Savior? And in the last part of this, verse 52, immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. The last point in your outline, a disciple follows continuously. The verb to follow here is in the Greek imperfect. It implies a continued action in the past. Bartimaeus was following Jesus. He didn't just follow one time. He was following Jesus. He continued in that behavior. Probably he followed Jesus right on into Jerusalem. No reason to think that Bartimaeus wasn't present for the crucifixion. In fact, it's interesting that of all the people Jesus heals in the Gospel of Mark, this is the only one we get a name for. We don't get a name for anybody else. Maybe that's part of the wordplay from early on, but many scholars feel that Bartimaeus continued to follow Jesus and became a man of some influence in the early church. And that's why he's named, because Mark's readers would have known who he was or recognized the name. Now, that's a speculation, and that's just what it is, a speculation. But the fact is, he is named, and all the others who were healed don't get named. But regardless, the expectation for him, the expectation for us, how he modeled and personified the life of a disciple. He believed in Christ. He believed him. Believed him so much that he put his faith into action. He lived it. He sought mercy. Came to Jesus not looking to glorify himself, not looking to better his situation, to take the next step up on the ladder, but rather simply to be healed. He received Jesus joyously as his Lord, and then he followed him. And that, brothers and sisters, is a model for us to follow. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning. And we are, Lord God, we are thankful and excited about what our Lord has done for us on the cross, about how he paid our debt for our sin. Father, Lord, that we don't have to experience your wrath. As a holy and just God, you were bound to judge sin. That which is not perfect, you have to judge it. Oh, Lord Father, we don't have to experience that because we've placed our faith in him. Oh, Lord God, I do pray this morning that if there's anyone here who hasn't done that, oh, Lord, that this would be the day for them. Father, would you speak to their soul? And if you're listening, if they're listening, Lord Father, I pray that they would just come before you acknowledging that they are a sinner and that they need you, seeking mercy. And Father, we pray that you would change them. And Father, I am certain, many, many here who haven't been in your presence recently, who haven't been coming to Jesus and haven't been choosing to follow. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, rededicate us, oh Lord God, recommit us to your service. Like Bartimaeus, may we follow along behind Jesus on the way, going wherever he happens to lead us. Oh, Father, just because he's our Lord, our Master, our Savior, and we want to be where he is. Father, may that sense of gratitude permeate our entire being. May we become overwhelmed with the gospel, with what you've done for us, and may that continue to change our lives in ways that we can't even imagine right now. Father, Lord, we know with you all of these things are possible, and so God, we ask, Lord, that you do them. And Father, we just thank you so much for this morning, for this day, what it means, what it represents. It's one thing, Lord God, to say that you're going to die for our sins, but it's another thing to die for them and then to come back to prove it. Father, Lord, we serve a risen Savior and we are so grateful. We serve a risen Savior and we are in awe of him and what he's done, Lord, at your bidding. Father God, may we never lose that sense of childlike faith, trust and dependence in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray today. Amen. Bartimaeus went on following Jesus, presumably obeying Jesus' commands, which is something that we get in the Great Commission. We're to go into all the world teaching them to obey everything that you have commanded us. The first step, the very first step in following Jesus is the ordinance of baptism. It's the first step of obedience. It's a symbolic act that symbolizes the fact that we are intending to follow our Savior, that we are identifying with him in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We do it after we make a profession of faith. As soon after we make a profession of faith, as the Lord leads us to do that, we do it by immersing in water because, well, that's what the word to baptize actually means. It means to immerse. And because of the picture that that represents, the picture when we step into the water, it pictures death. That is our death. When we go under the water, it identifies us with Christ's burial. We're buried under the water. And then when we come up, we're identified with his resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection. As stated in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. It's the first step of obedience. The first step after profession of faith, we do it by immersion so that we can identify with our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we do it because we are committing ourselves publicly to a lifetime of identification and following him. This morning, there are three men who are going to be baptized. I'm going to ask you guys to leave the sanctuary now and go downstairs and start getting dressed and get ready, and I'll meet you guys out here by the baptism. What a wonderful and fitting day to take that first step of obedience, huh? What a day, Resurrection Day. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up and lead some worship, and we'll see you in the water. Praise God.
Please stand.
Water, you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. Not like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. Water, you turned into wine. How in the eyes of the blind. No one like you, none like you. Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? If our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand against? Our God is greater,
our God is stronger.
God, you are higher than any other.
Our God is healer, awesome in power.
Our God, our God, our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Power, our God, our God. No fear in death.
You may be seated.
At this point, I actually want to take just a moment to thank Stephen Shipley for repairing the baptismal. The water is very nice, Stephen. Shank, thank you. Praise God. Actually, I think that's a round of applause worth it. Okay, John. John, this is John Gates. I think most of you have met John. If you haven't, you should really take an opportunity and get to know John and his wife, Brenda. John, why are you coming forward to be baptized today?
Well, as it says in the Bible, you need to be immersed. And I had a sprinkle thing when I was a baby. And it just doesn't quite cut it. When you're at the age of accountability, you're going to follow Christ, you should follow the Word.
Amen.
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 John? Actually, John, let me ask another question. What has Jesus Christ done for you?
A lot. A lot more than I've done for him.
Praise God. How about the biggest part?
Saved me.
He saved you. Amen. John, because of your profession publicly, your faith in Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. This is Steve Wand. Steve and his family have been attending the church. How long have you guys been here? A couple months now, right?
Months.
A couple months. Again, if you have not met Steve and his wife Renee and their children, really shame on you. And you know, get to know them, really. Steve, why are you being baptized today?
Well, like John, I was sprinkled as an infant. I accepted Christ many years ago, but never was immersed through baptism. And I think today I really just want to celebrate in the words of Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And I just take great hope and comfort in knowing that. And also in knowing that I praise God that Jesus carried my cross for me, and he took and he paid the price for my sins.
Amen. Amen. Well, I don't need to ask you any more questions. John, because of your profession, Steve, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
It's been a long day. Steve, because of your profession, Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And Steve is going to stay in the water for a couple moments. Joey, come on back. It is our tradition at Westminster Bible Church that when a child is baptized, we ask the father to do it. Because dad is the spiritual head of the household and bears that responsibility. Steve's son Joey is coming forth in baptism this morning. So Steve will be doing that baptism. And what a beautiful picture that is of fathers nurturing and raising their children. Fathers taking responsibility for the spiritual as well as physical welfare of their family. I just think it's a wonderful thing, and praise God that we have the ability to do that here at Westminster Bible Church. So, Steve and Joey, it's all yours.
Joey, would you like to share with everyone why you're being baptized today?
Because I love Jesus and I want to live my life for him.
And what did Jesus do for you?
He saved me and made it possible for me to have
Joey, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
It's been a great day, hasn't it?
Amen.
Amen. He is risen.
He is
risen indeed. We serve a risen Savior. Praise God. I just want to clarify one thing for, especially for our visitors regarding baptism, and that is, you know, there's often an issue with sprinkling as an infant versus immersion as an adult, and we're not so concerned with the immersion as we are with the fact that you get baptized post-conversion, after you've accepted Christ. And that's why John and Steve are being rebaptized, because the sprinkling as an infant can't make a choice. They're not choosing. But since then, they have chosen to follow Jesus. It's at that point that a rebaptism is necessary. And I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page there. The praise team is going to come up and lead us in one last song before we close this beautiful morning. Thank you so much for staying and for being with us. I know we've gone over a little bit today, but hey, it's Resurrection Sunday. What better time for the body of Christ to spend together? Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Please stand as we shout to the Lord.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing, power and majesty, praise to the King. Bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever. best I have. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Nothing compares to the promise that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you again so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the yearly reminder of the resurrection of our Lord and all that represents. Lord, the hope, the future, the salvation, the incredible awesomeness of the day and the event. And Father God, may we indeed be immersed in those things today. Father, may our celebrations at home reflect you and be pleasing to you. Father, we thank you again for your great love for us that sent your son to the cross. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed resurrection day.